Book of Numbers, the Book of Wanderings. If I had to nail it down and say, this is what the Book of Numbers is about, I'd probably come up with something like, when we're faithless, God remains faithful. And that is exactly what we're going to be seeing as we do this rather quick overview of the Book of Numbers. I did want to encourage any of you who get bogged down and you're like, man, we skipped over too much stuff, or I was really wondering about that. We are trying to get all of our files back up on the website. We had some problems with the people who were taking care of that stuff, and so we're transferring all the information. But in the meantime, our podcast is operating, and so people have been logging on and getting that. And so I have the whole Book of Numbers there, and chapter by chapter. And so if you're going through and you're like, man, I really wanted to get more into that, it is available to you. We have cassettes and CDs and such, or should, on the entire book as well. Well, Genesis, you remember, Book of Creation, Exodus, the Book of Redemption, Leviticus, the Book of Worship, and now Numbers, Israel's wanderings and murmurings. Those are the two main things we're going to see them doing. In fact, the wanderings are a result of the murmurings and the unbelief and the complaints against God who had so blessed them. First 10 chapters will focus on God, on His attributes, His character, His work in the midst of His people. Chapters 11 through 25, the focus will be on Israel. And we'll spend most of our time tonight on those two sections. The third and final section, chapters 26 through 36, focuses on God's faithfulness to Israel. And in those chapters, there's a lot of repetition from things we've looked at. Some of those things we'll be looking at yet again next time. And so we're going to try to do this in the most logical and practical order. Speaking of that, first four chapters, God is a God of order. And we can see that, of course, in creation. I mean, you look at the universe and how ordered it is. You don't see everything banging into each other out there, although there are some explosions and things from time to time. And then you look at just through a microscope instead of a telescope, and you see like a little mini universe in there where everything is equally orderly and connected. We not only see God order in creation, but we can see it as He leads His people through the wilderness. In fact, the very first thing that takes place in the Book of Numbers is there's a census. Now, the reason for this is simple. They're headed toward the Holy Land. They're headed toward the Promised Land. It's an 11-day journey, but they're going to take about 40 years to get there. And so that question, you know, if you've been on a long drive, are we there yet? They're going to hear that a lot. But anyway, it's an 11-day journey. So at this point, they're setting out with the intention of heading straight to and going on into the Promised Land. So God says, let's do a census. We need to know how many soldiers we have, how many men we have to serve as soldiers. And when they take the first census, there's about 600,000 people. Now, that's besides all the women and all the children, all the men that were too old or too young to serve in the military. So 600,000 foot soldiers. When you get to the end of the Book of Numbers, there's another census. And it's interesting, at least to me as a pastor, that in spite of the fact that, well, I don't want to spoil it for you if you didn't read it, but I'll go ahead and do that. An entire generation is going to perish in the wilderness. We'll see why in a moment. But in spite of all that, when they get 40 years down the line or 39 years down the line, when they're ready to go into the Promised Land, they have just about 600,000 foot soldiers. So a generation comes and goes. God still prepares the next for the work He's called them to. Second area we see God's organizational skills is in the order of the tabernacle and the camp itself. Now we know that the tabernacle on earth and the camp of Israel was modeled after the throne of God in heaven. And so He laid this out very specifically. He didn't want them just gathering haphazardly. And so He said, here, I want it like this. I'm going to have Judah be on the east I want Reuben to be on the south, I want Ephraim to be on the west, and I want Dan to be on the north. And then he put two tribes with each of them. And as you count it all up, and we're not going to spend time doing that tonight, not just for time's sake, but sanity's sake. But as you do count it all up, what you come to is the realization that the way the camp laid out, if you were to be in heaven looking down, or just even in a Goodyear blimp, which they didn't have back then, looking down, you would see the cross. Because the amount of people that were camped to the north and south, and the amount of people camped to the east and the west, it laid out in a picture of the cross. There is something else. Judah's standard was a lion. Reuben's standard was a man. A standard's just a big old flag. You know, you see him. So Judah's had a big lion on it. Reuben's had a man. Ephraim had an ox. And Dan's had an eagle. When you get to the four Gospels, I'm certainly not the first to see this. Many have seen it. Jesus is presented in Matthew's Gospel as the lion of the tribe of Judah. Luke's Gospel presents him in his humanity. Mark's Gospel presents him as the suffering servant. It's the one Gospel that has no genealogy because, well, a servant doesn't need a genealogy. And then John presents him as the eagle or in his deity. The reason this is important is because there are those who say, well, the Bible's just written by men, you know, just kind of put together. And when you go to Ezekiel and you should jot it, or make a mental note if you've got an amazing mind and can remember all these references. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 10. Ezekiel has a vision of the throne of God in heaven. Later in Revelation 4:4, John has a revelation, a vision of the throne of God in heaven. And in each case, you see the lion, the man, the ox, the eagle. And you see them facing the same directions that God had these guys set the camp up. Now, what does that mean to us? It means that this is God's DNA or his fingerprint or his thumbprint on the scripture. He's saying, look it, I gave you the book of Numbers and I'm the one that inspired the book of Ezekiel, and I'm the one who gave John the vision in Revelation 4:4. Otherwise, these would have never come together like this. So the idea that this is all just thrown together, or men who were uninspired kind of wrote some stuff down and then they just put it all together and tried to manipulate us with it, completely absurd. The next thing that we see as we travel through these first four chapters is that every single person was separated to serve. Now, he begins after he lists the tribes to talk to the sons of Aaron and to talk to the Levites. And we're going to find that everybody has their place there in the camp of Israel. And it's an important point because when God sent Moses and Aaron in the first place to Pharaoh, he said, let my people go that they may serve me. Let my people go that they might worship me. That's what God was looking for, a relationship with his people, and then they could worship him, and then he could direct them, and they could represent him. There are a couple things that speak to the orderliness of God, or just how together he had this whole thing put together. Every person serving God in the tabernacle, they knew exactly what they were supposed to do. And you have to remember, if you have 600,000 soldiers, then you have all the women and the children. It's anywhere from 2 to 3 million people traveling through the wilderness. And in getting a handle on that reality, when you read about water from a rock or bread from heaven, it's pretty radical. It's not just, you know, some water came out. It was enough water for 2.5 or 3 million people. So what happens is he wanted them to know exactly what they were supposed to do. You know, I'm getting ahead of myself here, but when they broke camp, what would happen is they had to break down the camp. And every person had a personal responsibility for some part of the tabernacle and some part of those things that had a part of all of that. So how does that apply to us? And why does that apply to us? Well, your place and your purpose as theirs is predetermined by God. Now, that, to some people, it's like, oh, so I don't get to choose how I serve the Lord? Yeah, that's right. He actually has a better plan than whatever you might come up with anyway. The idea that you should just figure it out and then do whatever you want for God is pretty foreign to Scripture. Everyone God chose, He told them what He wanted them to do. And that's important. And so when we get to the New Testament, He likens each of us who are a part of Christ, who are born again of His Spirit, to a part of a body. And then He uses that parallel because we can look and we say, man, every finger is important. I mean, if you had to give one up, which one don't you need? Or you know, all of your toes or every part of your body. There's no non-essential parts. And so He's saying, you're an essential part. You fit somewhere. And of course, we know if a hand is trying to be some other part of the body, that's going to cause confusion. It's going to cause chaos. But when the hand is doing what it was fitted and purposed and planned to do, well, then the body is going to be healthier for it. Not only is our place and our purpose predetermined by God, but our talents and spiritual gifts are given to us by God, and don't miss this, they're given to bless others. I think it was Warren Wiersbe said that some Christians think that spiritual gifts are toys to play with, but from God's perspective, they're tools to work with. And so we don't go into God's spiritual, gift storehouse and say, oh, I really like that one, or I'd really enjoy that one, or that sounds like a lot of fun, or that would draw a lot of attention. God gives us the gifts that we need to fulfill the plan that He's already purposed for us. And the third thing is, your potential is unlimited if these two things be true. You are relying on His power, and you are submitted to His purposes, His plan. If those two things be true, you can accomplish amazing, miraculous, unbelievable things for God. Second thing we learn about God, and you find this often as you go through Scripture, is that He starts out talking about who He is and what He's like and what that means, and then He'll begin to talk about, well, what we're supposed to do about it. You see this really in Paul's letters especially. In like Ephesians, first three chapters, talk about all God's done for us. Then in chapter 4, 5, and 6, he says, here's what I want you to do in response. Same thing is true if you look at Corinthians or Galatians. It's just His pattern. And so we can see that here. Second thing I notice, at least, and I'm up to chapter 5, and I'll have you look at some of this as we go through, is that not only is God a God of order, but God is holy. And that's the whole point where He starts talking about unclean persons, being isolated and put out of the camp, or people who've sinned coming and confessing and making restitution. What's He saying? That God's people, having been set apart by Him and for Him, the theological term would be sanctified to Him. God's people are to be holy people. We're to be honest people. We're to be pure people. So after He deals with that, the idea of someone being unclean and what you need to do about it, or someone who's offended or wronged someone else, not only confessing it, but making restitution for it, then He gets to the importance of purity. And in this case, it has to do with purity sexually. And it's interesting to me, as somebody who reads through and teaches through the whole Bible, how often those subjects come up. I'm thinking it was probably a problem most of the time and continues to be a problem today. Well, if God has called us to Himself, set us apart for Himself, and He has, well then, we're to be salt and light. We're to be witnesses for Him. That's why He set them apart. That's why they needed to be holy and honest and pure. That's why we need to be holy, honest, and pure. We are salt and light in this world. We are His witnesses in this world. Second thing that He deals with there in chapter 6 is the Nazarite vow. Now, you didn't have to take this vow. It's but what the vow was really all about was being set apart from some very common pleasures for a season. Now, some people were Nazarites for a season. Others were Nazarites for life. There were some God chose to be Nazarites before they were even born. Such was the case of Samson, such was the case of Samuel, that was the case of John the Baptist, and the details are given to you, but the overriding issue is, if you are dedicated to the Lord, set apart for Him, and then He says, I'm going to set you apart a little further. What I mean by that and what He meant by that is things that would be perfectly okay for everyone else, they wouldn't be okay for you. Things that you knew weren't sin, He still says, I don't want you to enjoy them or partake of them. And so the Nazarite, not only couldn't he drink wine, and wine was their common beverage, it was very diluted. They even gave it to the children. You might remember Timothy's, the prescription Paul gives Timothy. He's having some stomach problems. He says, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. And I've shared with you in the past, it seems to be one of two scriptures every person has somehow heard. They never read the Bible, but they said, doesn't it say something about a little wine for your stomach's sake? Yeah, that's in there. And then the other, of course, wives, submit to your husbands. They all know that one. But anyway, the deal with wine, he says, not only was a Nazarite not to drink, he wasn't even going to eat grapes or raisins or anything they could make the alcohol from. Now, how does that apply to us? Well, from time to time, people will come to me and say, is it okay for a Christian too? And it really doesn't matter what follows, because the answer is no. In other words, the very fact that you're asking the question means you shouldn't be doing it. Because, I shouldn't say that. There may be times where you're not convicted. Maybe somebody comes to you and they say, hey, Christians aren't supposed to, or you're not supposed to. I had a situation like that. Me and my buddies had come to the Lord, at least me and my buddy Leo. And there were some freaky Christians that were telling us Christians couldn't smoke pot. And I'm like, you're crazy. Of course they can. And they go, no, real Christians can't smoke pot. I go, well, we're Christians and we smoke pot. Well, I don't know what you're talking about. And so he said, no, Christians aren't supposed to smoke pot. Well, I never heard anything like that. I mean, I hadn't read the whole Bible yet, but I got to reading it and hoping he was wrong. But at that point, I just didn't know any better, you see. Now, it didn't take long before I realized that was one of the things that had to go. That wouldn't be what we're talking about here, though. In other words, there are some things that have no place in any Christian's life. But if God were to convict you as a believer, as He did me, as a very young Christian, that He didn't want you to drink, you can't go on a crusade telling all other Christians, you're not supposed to drink. In other words, God can tell you, though, I don't want you to drink. And you could be like, but everybody drinks. I mean, all my Christian friends drink. I mean, the Bible doesn't say can't drink. It just says not to be drunk, right? And that's why people come up and they'll say, does the Bible say I can't drink? No, it doesn't. Does the Bible say I shouldn't be drunk? Well, absolutely. But then the Bible also says that we need to consider others more than ourselves, esteem others more than ourselves. And so I'm never one to try to force an issue like that. But for me, as an individual, as a young believer, the Lord just convicted me that not only did I have to stop doing the stuff that was illegal, which should have been obvious, but I needed to stop doing things that He was going to still allow everyone around me to do. And I mean really around me, because I was still playing music in the bars at this point. So not only was I, you know, sometimes around Christians who were drinking, but everybody was drinking around me, and I wasn't drinking. And I got to face my buddies. And you know what they say? Because you've had this happen, right? Oh, you think you're better than us. And how do you deal with that stuff? It's uncomfortable. And I'm like, no, I don't think I'm better than you. I am better off than you, though. I'm certainly better off than I used to be myself. And I tried to find a way to explain the unexplainable. How I was a new person, a new creature. How God had changed me and was wanting to change me a whole lot more. But, you know, when someone isn't in it, it's very hard for them to experience or understand it. You just have to, it's like doing a class on skydiving. Man, you're going to have to jump out of the plane at some point to really know what it's about. So God's people sanctified to Him. The Nazarite vow meant there were things you weren't going to do. And part of that, of course, you didn't cut your hair. So, that there were a whole bunch of things. And the idea was people would see you and they would recognize a difference. And then your testimony would be, God makes this difference. God has set me apart. God wanted this from me. Well, they finished the tabernacle. The people bring their offerings. The Levites are separated and consecrated. And then we get to chapters 9 and 10. And we learn in chapters 9 and 10 that God is gracious and merciful. Not only a God of order, not only a holy God, but a gracious and merciful God. And we come to the second Passover. Now, time-wise, where we're at in all of this is Israel came out of Egypt. They traveled. It was a year to this point. They'd had some problems. We're going to get more details about those problems. But basically, they camped what takes place in Leviticus is a one-month period. So when Exodus ends and then Numbers begins, just a month had taken place in between. So we're really just continuing the story at this point. We're in the second year, though, the first month, and it's time for the Passover. Now, at the heart of the feast, the lamb that would be slain, and you know the story. They were always looking back at the Passover, but we know that because of what we've learned, we could look forward from the Passover. They would look back at how the lamb was slain, and the blood was applied to the doorpost and the lintel of the house, and how then the lamb was ingested. And then we get to the New Testament, and of course we've seen this when we studied the Passover. John identifies Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Jesus, the Lamb of God. So they're celebrating God setting them free through the shed blood of a sinless, spotless, substitutionary sacrifice. And of course, that Passover and everyone that followed would point forward to the reality of the cross where Jesus, our Passover lamb, would lay down his life for us, where his blood would be spilled for us. Well, God made his presence known, and this has to do with his graciousness and mercy. He not only camped in the midst of them, and by the way, if you look at the camp again from above, you see that the tabernacle is in the middle, and then the tribes are camped all around it. It almost looks like it was set up where the tribes could protect the tabernacle, but I want to tell you, nothing could be further from the truth. The tabernacle was protecting the tribes. Nothing was going to happen to them when God was in their midst. And the fact that he camped right in the middle, that he met with Moses there in the tabernacle and spoke to him face to face, this speaks of his graciousness, because not even Moses could deserve such a thing. He led them in a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And he tabernacled among them. He lived among them. John 1:14, after John tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He says in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt, or the Word is actually tabernacled among us. He pitched his tent and lived right in the midst of us. And that's what God was doing there. He was showing that this is his intention. And this is exciting for me because, as we go through Revelation, we're just a couple of studies away from getting to the second coming. But at the point even that we're at in Revelation, the church has been raptured and we're surrounding the throne, not the tabernacle on earth, not the temple on earth. Those are just models of the reality in heaven. But we'll be surrounding the throne, worshiping the Lord and enjoying our Lord. And then when he returns, as we'll see he does in chapter 19, we return with him. Well, God lived in their midst, spoke to Moses, as I already mentioned, provided for their every need. He gave them manna when they were hungry. He gave them water when they were thirsty. He made their clothes and sandals just not wear out. I mean, they lasted for the entire journey. Now we get to chapters 11 through 25, and we pick up at chapter 11, and the focus shifts. God's still going to be major issue and, the major person, but here's the deal. As the focus shifts from being on God to being on Israel, well, with God, everything's good. With men, not so much. And with Israel, definitely not. So as soon as the focus shifts from what God's doing to what men are doing, there's sin in the camp. And that's what we read about it. The people start complaining there in verse 1 of chapter 11, and it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it. His anger was aroused, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. The people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. So first thing that happens as after we see God's organization and God's holiness and God's graciousness and mercy and all of his provision is the people begin to complain. And God judges them for it. Take note of it. Two words appear again and again and again. They complained or they murmured. They mean the same thing. I like the word murmured because it sounds exactly like what it is, you know. Someone murmuring under their breath. You know. It's like if you've been to the DMV lately, you know what murmuring's about. And so can't wait till the government's running everything. It will be a delight. Not that I'm complaining or murmuring. Just an observation. Well, the people complained and God judged them. Moses interceded for them. We're going to see that this will be an ongoing pattern. The people sin. Moses pleads for them. The Lord has mercy on them. It's an important point because Moses is in Scripture a type of Jesus. Jesus, the one who from the cross prays, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And we'll see this again and again and again. We're looking for Jesus, but we're seeing just the mess of the people and their need for Jesus. Now, the next issue, as the mixed multitude begin to complain, and we read about that in verse 4. It said the mixed multitude, who were they? This is that group of people that came out of Egypt, but they really weren't committed to the Lord. They just didn't like it in Egypt. You know what I mean? It was going really bad there, and they're like, anything has to be better than this. These guys are leaving. Let's go with them. But they aren't really committed to the Lord. They're just hanging out with the people of God. And it's a very important point because all of us will complain from time to time, although if we pay attention to Scriptures, we'll complain less. We'll murmur less because we'll realize, hey, God really is serious about this. He really doesn't appreciate it. But people who really aren't connected to Him, they murmur all the time. They always find something wrong with everyone and everything. And so I share that only to say we could do a little personal evaluation. Let's not evaluate one another in this, but let's just evaluate ourselves. And be honest with ourselves and say, am I a person that's always complaining? Am I always finding fault with others and situations? Because if so, you might want to make an adjustment. And you might want to say, Lord, you know, do I belong to you? And if I do, why am I not more grateful to you? Well, anyway, the mixed multitude starts complaining and the people start weeping. And check it out. It says they yielded to intense craving, verse 4. The children of Israel wept and said, where's the meat? That's really it. Who will give us meat to eat? Well, we remember, and take note, because these guys have some very selective memories. It's a very practical and poignant point, and here's why. We remember the fish, which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. I got to admit, that makes me hungry reading that list. But here's the problem. It's a selective memory. They're not remembering the bondage and the suffering and the you know, that what about when Pharaoh said, drown all the baby boys that are born? They're like, we missed the food. Well, it's like some of us can do that same thing. We can look back at our old life and say, we talk about it like it really was pretty great. And then the question has to be asked. Why did we cry out to the Lord for deliverance? If it was so great, why aren't we still living like that? Why aren't we still living back there? It's because it wasn't great. It's because it was filled with suffering and sorrow. And the wages of sin is death. Sin has pleasure for a season. But afterwards, man, the consequences, the suffering and sorrow, the pain that comes as a result, so much greater than the, you know, any joy you might have for a moment in the sin. Well, anyway, they go further. They say, our whole being is dried up. There's nothing to eat at all except this manna before our eyes. Now, they start explaining what manna was and how it was cooked. And you know the story. They had banana pancakes in the morning and manna cotti every night. And after a while, you're just like, how much manna can we eat? You know, are we going to eat this our entire lives? Well, the answer is yes. And your life's going to be shorter, though, so you won't have to eat it as long. So the dew fell on the camp. The manna fell on it. Well, as all of this happens, take note, verse 10, it says that the Lord was, as the people, you know, angered the Lord was aroused, and Moses was displeased. And Moses said to the Lord, why have you afflicted your servant? Why have I not found favor in your sight that you laid the burden of all these people on me? So the people complain, and then Moses complains. But I do want to say one thing. At least Moses was talking up. In other words, he's not complaining to the people. He's actually going to God and he's saying, hey, this is too much for me. They're too much for me. I don't know if I can handle this. And so God hears and he graciously anoints 70 men to work alongside of Moses. I love that. It's like the Lord's not upset with Moses. He sees it. He knows what Moses is bearing. And he's like, I'm going to give you 70 men. And he anoints and empowers. He takes the same spirit that's on Moses. That's his spirit. And he puts it on the 70 so that they can serve alongside of him. Then he sends quail to satisfy the lust of these guys for meat. And unfortunately, though, it says as he sends the quail, he also sends a plague. And later there's, an explanation or one of the testimonies to this particular story. And it says he gave them the desire of their heart, but sent leanness to their soul. Many died in the plague. Others ate, and they just spiritually struggled because they had put the physical before the spiritual. Well, first sin in the camp, then in chapter 12, there's sin in the family. And anyone who serves the Lord should expect to be misunderstood and mistreated at some point by those people they serve. In fact, one way, and I'm not the first to see it, I can't remember though where I read it, but one way you can tell if you're really a servant is if you're offended when people treat you like a servant. And so the deal is, you know, Jesus was a servant. He says, we're called to serve. We're not going to be the head. We're going to, you know, be what he was, and we're going to serve. And so as we do, we're going to see that people will misunderstand, that people will take advantage. But sin in the family is always harder than sin in the camp. Why? Because it's so much closer to you. I mean, it's right there. And so Miriam and Aaron, remember, these are Moses' big brother and sister. What Moses marries this Ethiopian gal, and their pride and their prejudice and their presumption, they kind of get in his face and begin to mess with them. And so at this point, God steps in and he says there in verse 6, hear my words. He takes them out in the woodshed for a little discussion. He says, if there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord aroused against them, or was aroused against them, and he departed. And when the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. And Aaron turned toward Miriam, and there she was, a leper. And Aaron said to Moses, oh, my Lord, please don't lay this sin on us in which we've done foolishly, in which we have sinned. Don't let her be as one dead whose flesh is half consumed when he comes out of his mother's womb. And Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, please heal her, O God, I pray. And the Lord listens. He heals her. But check this out. They have to stay there for 7 days because she's unclean. And once she's cleansed, well, then they can move on. And the practical application of this beyond, you don't want to, you know, sin against God by sinning against those who are in leadership in your family. That means if you're living at home, you who are younger, mom and dad, you know, they're in authority. They have responsibility. God is going to hold them accountable. You don't want to sin against them by rebelling against them. And in any case, her sin and her judgment hindered the entire camp. They couldn't move on. They couldn't progress. They couldn't head toward the promised land for a week because of her sin. Well, we go from sin in the camp to sin in the family, and then there's just major chaos as they send the spies into Canaan. The story's in chapter 13, and you should know this story. They send in 12 spies. Two come back focused on the fact that the land is exactly what God said it would be, a land flowing with milk and honey. And also, they had the promises of God. So they're like, hey, it's just what he said. And besides, he told us he's going to give it to us and go before us and wipe out our enemies. And so the 10, though, and this is kind of interesting. If you go back and you read through the names, they're there. I'm not going to do it with you right now because, you know, they're not completely unpronounceable, but nearly. But here's the thing. With the exception of two of them, and it mentions Caleb and it mentions Hoshea. Do you see that? It's there in verse 8. Hoshea, the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea. That's Joshua. That's Yahshua, Hoshea. And so this is Caleb and Joshua who come back with a good report. I bring this to your attention because just in this church, there were a bunch of kids named Caleb and Joshua. But you go down the list, and I'm not talking about the tribes because there are Simeons and we got some Benjamins. But you go down the list, and here's what you're going to notice. There are no kids by any of those other names. And I'm not saying most people never even read this list. Somehow they didn't get into the baby books or something because nobody names their kids these. And God kills these 10, by the way, because if we don't have time for that, I don't want to miss it. So he comes, the 10 say, hey, we're never going to be able to do it. They got high-walled cities. They're looking at the circumstances. They're looking at the situation. They're looking in the natural. They're not listening to the Lord. They're not walking by faith. They're just saying, hey, high-walled cities, there were giants, we were like grasshoppers in their sight. And the other guys are saying, so what? I mean, we have the promise of God, we got the power of God, God told us he's given us this land, let's just go take it. Well, what happens? God deals, of course, harshly with those who came back with the bad report, but in chapter 14, after they listen to the majority and the people just say, we can't do it, it just can't happen. Well, God kills the 10, and then the congregation in chapter 14 cries out against Moses and says, we need to elect the new leader to lead us back to Egypt. So here's their response, you know. It's like they believe the 10. God says, I'm not putting up with that. And then they begin to blame these guys. Now, as Joshua and Caleb come out and again plead their case, the people cry out that these two should be stoned. And at this point, God does something pretty interesting. He makes Moses an offer that I'm thinking if he asked him, you know, just wait a while and maybe this would have happened. But he makes him an offer to just wipe everybody out and start fresh. And Moses is like, no, we can't do that, Lord. And in fact, it's here in Numbers 14. Look at verse 29. He says, the carcasses of you who've complained against me shall fall in the wilderness. All of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb and Joshua, he says, you will by no means enter the land in which I would make you dwell. Oh, okay, I got ahead of myself at one scripture. What he does right prior to this is he says, Moses pleads his case and he says, hey, they're going to hear. You know, it's your reputation on the line. You don't want people saying you couldn't deliver on your promise to bring the children of Israel in. So he pleads and he intercedes and God forgives them. He says, okay, I'm not going to wipe them all out, not right now, but here's what I am going to do. And that's what I started to read to you. He says, not one of you who didn't believe in me from 20 years old and above. And I think they served as soldiers from like 20 to 50, and then they were out. But he says, but your little ones, and this was one of their complaints. They said, our kids will be wiped out in the process. He says, your little ones whom you said would be victims, verse 31, Numbers 14, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you've despised. But as for you, your carcass shall fall in this wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness. According to the number of the days which you spied out the land, 40 days for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. I, the Lord, have spoken this. I surely will do all this evil to do this to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me in this wilderness. They shall be consumed, and there they shall die. Now, there's something important. The Bible does say that God won't punish the sons for the sins of the fathers. And what we do see here is that they are going to suffer as a result of their father's sins. But it's not really God punishing them. It's they're with their parents. And now he needs to raise up this generation, let that generation die out. And what he does say is that he's going to bless their kids and that their kids are going to do what they didn't do. And we'll see it before we get to the end of the study. They failed to walk by faith. They failed to walk in obedience. They failed to believe and trust the Lord. They failed to obey the Lord. So God says, well, that just isn't going to work. I mean, if you can't trust me here, you're never going to make it in. It's just never going to happen. So the rest of this book is all about them wandering around the wilderness for 40 years until they're all dead and until their children are all grown. And then God says, okay, they end up back at the place they started. And he says, okay, let's try this again. And he gives them the exact same opportunity he gave their fathers. The good news is, well, if you've read ahead, you know the book of Joshua. They're going to make it in this time. Well, the next problem has to do with sin in the leadership. And this comes from Korah. It's chapter 16, Korah's rebellion. And it's interesting. Korah and some of the other guys gather, and we're told that they brought 250 leaders, latter part of verse 2, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered together against Moses and Aaron, and they said, you take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? And when Moses heard it, he fell on his face. Now, there are a couple of things. First of all, you should remember, unless you're brand new and you're here for the first time tonight, you need to know that Moses didn't choose his position. He didn't try to exalt himself. He wasn't hoping applying for the position of leader of the multitudes of Israel that are going to complain and murmur until they die in the wilderness. He tried to opt out from the very beginning. But just like Jonah, God said, no, you're my guy. I picked you, I chose you, I fashioned you, I formed you, I trained you, and you're going to do this. And he made a couple concessions to him, but God chose Moses for this specific purpose. And I'm thinking that for some of us, our lives are more frustrating than they should be. Not that they wouldn't have any frustrations, because clearly Moses goes through a lot. But our lives are more frustrating than they should be just because we're not answering the call that God has on our life. And you know, if God's calling you to do something and you're trying to do anything and everything else, it's never going to really come together. Now, if you're where God wants you, doing what God wants you to do, you're going to find satisfaction in it. There'll be fruit of your relationships through it. It doesn't mean it'll all be easy. It doesn't mean you'll have everything your way. But you can look and see it. Moses, as difficult as this was, what would he be doing back in Egypt? I mean, this was the call on his life. Well, the second thing I want you to take note of is people who want position and power are blinded by their ambition, so they imagine everyone must be like them. They think Moses just wants to be in charge, and nothing could be further from the truth. So Moses' challenge in all of this is kind of interesting. It's unlike anything that's happened up to this point, and it's there in verse 28. You got to see it. Moses says, by this you'll know the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I've not done any of them of my own will. Man, would it be good to be able to say that? I haven't done one thing just because I willed it or wanted it. Or no, I'm only doing what God sent me to do. That sounds a lot like Jesus, right? And then he says, if these men die naturally, like all men, or if they're visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them and they go down alive into the pit, then you'll understand that these men have rejected the Lord. And I'm thinking everybody's backing up at this point. Because as soon as it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, the ground split apart under them. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up and their households and all the men with Korah and all their goods. And they and all with them went down alive into the pit. And the earth closed over them and they perished from among the assembly. And then everybody else ran away and said, run, run, you know, before the earth swallows us up as well. So here's the deal. And I see an interesting parallel to our Lord in this. And that is, without exception up to this point, whenever the people of God sin, Moses just intercedes and prays. And then they sin and he intercedes and prays. And they sin and then he intercedes and prays. This time they sin and he says, Lord, let's just do something just this time. It's not the same kind of normal intercession. If he was praying, it would be an imprecatory prayer. Let's demonstrate, Lord, who's really in charge and why. And remember, Moses isn't saying, hey, I'm in charge. He's saying they're opposing God. God's in charge. So almost without exception, we see it. Now, the next day, and this is just so typical, the next day everyone gathers together and they accuse Moses of killing those guys. Is that a kick? I mean, yeah, hey, you're the one who said it. And they all, you know, it opened up and they're gone and like, it's your fault. So God sends a plague. And here's what's interesting about Moses. You would think he'd say, hey, let's do that open the earth thing again. But he doesn't. He says, he intercedes for him. He prays for God to forgive him, and God does forgive him. But it's a bad day in Israel because between the first group and the second group, I mean, nearly 15,000 people perish in that judgment. Well, hey, plenty of time. I'm not even going to hurry. 12 minutes and only two-thirds of the book left. God confirms in chapter 17... God confirms Aaron's position in an equally unusual way, but it produces a wonderful spiritual picture for us. What they do is, remember, the people were concerned about, hey, what about the authority of Moses? I think we've established that at this point. But then they're like, okay, well, what about Aaron? Well, God wants to make sure that they understand that Aaron is his high priest. So he has each tribe bring a staff. And I think we made mention of this in one of our recent studies. They bring the staffs. They place them before the Lord in the tabernacle the next day when they come. Not only had Aaron's rod budded, it had blossomed and produced ripe almonds. Now, that's pretty radical when you consider it was just a dead stick. It was a staff. That would be radical even if you had here we grow almonds, you know. And what do they say? They knock the L out of them or something. But that's what they told me when I came. But almonds everywhere else, almonds here. But for them to bud one day and the same day blossom and then that same day produce almonds, that just never happens. It was a miracle. It was a picture of the miraculous. And here's the picture. It's life from death. It's a picture of resurrection. It points us to the reality, not just of like Jesus' death, as so many of these do, but of the reality of his resurrection. And not just life from death, but fruit. And that's the two things God's wanting to produce in all of us. If you don't know the Lord, he wants you to have life, life eternal and life abundant. And then he wants you to have a fruitful life, a life filled with love and peace and joy and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and patience and self-control. He wants you to have a life like that. And so if you're alive in him, but your life isn't as fruitful as it might be, man, I like the picture here. They just put it before the tabernacle. I mean, they put it in the tabernacle. You just get to your knees before the Lord and then just let Him work in you and produce that fruit through you. Well, chapters 18 and 19, we have the Levites and the priests as far as their duties, their support, the laws of purification. They're told they would have no inheritance in the land. And there in chapter 18, verse 20, God says, as He had said earlier to Abraham, I am your portion and your inheritance. Now, I like this because, again, there's a parallel to us. And I'm looking for application. The church, His body on earth, well, we're told our citizenship and our inheritance is in heaven. So we're to keep a light touch with things down here. We'll see how important that is. And Revelation 18 is literally, you know that saying, it's all going to burn? It does. And so that's where we're headed. There is this glorious picture of the red heifer, and it is a picture that points us to Jesus, but for time's sake, we press on. Chapter 20, the people complain, surprise. Well, what happens at this point? Moses just loses it. Now you do need to know that a lot of time, because, you know, we read these chapters even, you know, relatively quickly, even if we were reading the entire chapters. But we're near the end of that wandering period. They're getting ready to enter into the land. And Moses just cannot take one more complaint from these people. And God had given them some very simple and clear instructions. And I've noticed throughout the scriptures, whenever God gives us something He really wants us to do, it's very straightforward. It's not, again, kind of foggy or obscure, or I'm not sure. He said, look, the people are thirsty. They're complaining. He says, I want you to go out there, take your rod, and I want you to speak to the rock. Now, remember, first time this happened, and it's, you know, decades earlier, He said, I want you to go out and strike the rock. It was a picture because the rock that followed them, we know, was Christ. So it was a picture of the rock being smitten and the water of life flowing forth. But this time, Moses really messes it up because he goes out and he says, how long are we going to have to put up with you? The idea being, God and I are really frustrated and angry here. But God wasn't frustrated and angry except with Moses, because Moses was misrepresenting the Lord. And you got to see it. God judges him severely. He says, you're not getting into the promised land. Now, that might not seem like that big a deal to you, but remember, Moses had spent 40 years in the wilderness preparing for this, then 40 years in the wilderness with those people because of all their murmuring and complaining and because of their unbelief. And now after 80 years, God says, you're not getting in. And so the only two that make it out of that entire generation that were over 20 years old are going to be Caleb and Joshua. None of the adults are going to make it who are over 20. Moses isn't going to get in. Aaron dies. Miriam dies. So this is a warning to the faithful, to the mature. Because Moses succeeded for almost the entire wilderness period, but faltered in the end. And God, of course, holds leaders to the highest possible standard. Parents, teachers, pastors, we need to finish well. That's really the lesson. It's like, you know, so much of this often will target the younger or the, you know, unlearned. But God is saying, hey, you may have walked and been faithful and served me and represented me now for decades, but be careful that you continue to do so and finish well. Well, chapter 21, situation short on supplies. You don't even have to wonder what's going to happen. The people murmured. This time they crossed the line because they say, our soul loathes this worthless bread. And I got to tell you, if I was standing around a bunch of people and they said that, God's perfect provision provided miraculously every single day, God just says, hey, that, I'm not letting that go. And so He sends fiery serpents among them, and the serpents begin to bite them. Now, I got to tell you, this mentality is permeating many churches today. So many pastors substitute books written by men for the 66 books that are inspired and provided by God. And what it's doing is just saying, we're tired of this manna. We're tired of this book. We need something else, something new, something exciting. And I got to tell you, I never get tired of this book. And when I read this story, if I start to get tired, I'll like, Lord, wake me up. Show me the importance of it once again. I never want to substitute something else for His perfect provision. Well, there is something else, and it should be clear to you. As He sends the fiery serpents, they begin to bite the people. The people do what they always do. They cry out to Moses. Moses does what he always does. He cries out to the Lord. The Lord says, make a bronze serpent, hold it up, and whoever looks at it will live. Our Lord and Savior grabs hold of this story and that imagery. And He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. The bronze serpent is a glorious picture of our Lord lifted up on the cross, His death, His bloodshed on the cross for us. Well, the story of Balaam and Balak, and again, we've come across these stories in other contexts recently. I think it's important for you, it's chapters 22 through 25, to know where the stories are and be really familiar with them. I'm just going to give you the 2-minute rundown on this particular one and then share a couple things in closing. We'll have time for a final song together. Balak sees the children of Israel, and his problem is he's afraid. Fear of man, the scripture says, brings a snare. So his plea is to this guy, Balaam. And so Balak, he's this king, and he's afraid of the children of Israel, just like Pharaoh was afraid of the children of Israel as they were prospering and multiplying back in Egypt. So Balak's plea is, come and curse the people of God for me. Now, Balak promises to make Balaam rich, and Balaam, you know, tries to come. And he's a guy that starts out, well, I think he starts out trying to do well and trying to do the right thing. But man, by this point, he's still speaking for God. God's still speaking to him. God's still speaking through him. But he's a prophet who's really about what he can get out of it. So he goes through this whole thing where he tries to get permission and God doesn't give it. And he tries to get permission again and he does get it. Then he tries to go on the journey and his donkey stops him 3 different times. He gets angry. He starts yelling at the donkey and beating on the donkey. And if you haven't read the story, you got to read it, because the donkey turns around and starts talking to Balaam. And he's so upset, he just talks back like this is all normal. And remember, this is long before cartoons or long before Mr. Ed or any of that kind of thing. So when a donkey talked to you in those days, a little bit unusual. But in any case, he gets there. And there are 4 specific prophecies. And in each and every one, in chapter 23, verses 7 through 12, he just pronounces great blessings on the children of Israel. And Balak's like, I didn't bring you here to bless them, but to curse them. And then in chapter 23, verses 18 through 24, he blesses them again. And then in verse 21, by the way, I got to read you that one, if I've got the right one. It's chapter 23, verse 21. It says, he's not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. Now, if you've been studying it all, you know that's an amazing statement. That's a Hebrews 11. I've washed it away, I've cleansed it, I've forgiven it, I've forgotten it. Because he's saying, hey, I don't see anything wrong with Jacob. Israel's fine. Why? Because he's looking at them through the lens of the blood his son would eventually come and shed for them. In chapter 24, verses 3 through 9, there's the third. And in the midst of this one, he says, hey, and he kind of gets back to the law itself, and he says, I'm going to bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And remember, Balak's hired him to curse them. And so he goes, I'm not going to curse them, and you're in trouble if you do. And then finally, he does it yet one more time. And there's just glorious, these 4 glorious prophecies, chapter 24, verses 15 through 24. Glorious, glorious prophecies related to the coming of our Lord. Verse 17 specifically, I see him now, or I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise from his out of Israel, a batter the brow of Moab, destroy the sons of tumult. And so he's just saying, I see the Lord. I know he's going to come. I know he's going to fulfill his purposes. Well, Balaam three times in the New Testament, the way of Balaam, the error of Balaam, the doctrine of Balaam, he's always mentioned in the negative. His counsel, what he does with Balak is he tells him, hey, look, there's no way that I can put a curse on these people. There's no way you can do it. But if you can get them involved in immorality, that will lead to idolatry. If you can get them involved in those two, God will curse them. And that's how that story actually ends. Well, chapters 26 through 36, and I already told you in the introduction, we're not going to spend a bunch of time on it, but it does focus on these realities. God's faithfulness to Israel as he prepares the next generation for the battles ahead. Though they were unfaithful, though they walked in unbelief, though they were faithless, God remained faithful. And I mentioned chapters 26 and 7, the census, 600,000 men approximately ready for war after that generation dies in the wilderness. Moses expresses his concern for another shepherd. This leads to Joshua's ordination. That's important because he'll be leading the children of Israel into the promised land. It reminds me that Jesus prayed for another comforter for us. I won't leave you orphans. I'll send you the Holy Spirit, or he promised such. Chapters 28 and 9, the various offerings and feasts. We looked at those in our study of Leviticus. Chapters 30 and 31 deal with vows and vengeance. Chapters 32 and 3, we have Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. They decide to settle on the wrong side of the Jordan. We'll get to look at the implications and ramifications of that when we get a little further in. Chapters 34 through 36, we have the laws of the land, the boundaries, the leaders, the cities of refuge. Very important. You should take a close look at those. And then the importance of keeping it all in the family. Two quick scriptures from the New Testament. You should jot them and look at them in their entirety. I just want to read you a couple sentences out of each of them. But Hebrews 3, verses 7 through 19 says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me, and they saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation. And I said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they've not known my way. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And here's his warning. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And then he just gives testimony that the same people he brought out are the same people that perished during that 40-year wandering in the wilderness period. And in verse 19 of Hebrews chapter 3, he says, so we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, a very similar story. He gives the history, how they brought him out, how he blessed them, how he brought him through the Red Sea, how he provided for them. And he gets to the end and he says, all these things happened to them as examples. They were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages has come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Lord, thank you for this oh-so-practical book. Thank you for reminding us tonight that when you deliver us, you've got a plan and a purpose for us. That you've already planned where we fit and what you'll have us do and how that will bring glory to you and bless people in your name. You've not only made us a part of a body, but you've gifted us. And Lord, your desire to fill us and overflow us, to empower us so we could be ready witnesses for you, salt and light in this desperate and needy world. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters that we'd be encouraged, strengthened, as we look at the things that went right and the things that went wrong. We've all heard it, Lord. Those who failed to learn from history are destined to repeat it. And we don't want to repeat the history of those who fell in the wilderness because of their unbelief. Lord, we want to walk by faith and not by sight. We know what you want, what you desire, what you've promised and purposed. So individually and corporately, we offer these bodies, Lord, a living sacrifice to you tonight. And if you're here and you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up so they can lead us in a final song. And as they do, if you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin, I want to give you that opportunity right now. I want to open these doors and open the Word and share the gospel that Christ died for your sins, was buried and rose again, and not give you an opportunity to make things right. If you've never yielded your life to Him, do it tonight. Surrender tonight. And if you're ready to do just that, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And I'll pray for and with you. And you will be born again, will be forgiven every sin. Anyone this evening, anyone this hour, if there's even one person and you're just like, man, I know I need to get this right. I know I need to make this commitment. Anyone at all. Lord, you know us, and I know you're blessing and dealing, and I thank you so much for the way you've encouraged me this week through the book of Numbers. I pray, Lord, as we press on and start looking at Deuteronomy, as we consider your law, that we'd see that the grace that's in it, the mercy that it points to, and our need for you. We love you so much, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.